Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear the infallible word of God Almighty. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We seek you, O God, this evening. We ask, Father, for your kindness, that you would condescend to us, give us understanding and insight. Teach us, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit and through your word. Give us the grace to hear and to believe, and by believing to be saved. Thank you, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. In these two verses, which pick up from last week the apostle expressed his obligation and desire to preach at Rome. He expressed an obligation to them because he was an apostle appointed unto the Gentiles. And so he was obligated, as it were, to them as being Greeks. And he had made plans many times to visit them, but he had been hindered. And he closed in verse 15 saying he is ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome. And now he explains why it is, in verses 16 and 17, not just why he wants to go to Rome, but also why preaching the gospel to them at Rome is so important to him. And in these verses, you and I, Lord willing, will learn that we can rejoice in the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We can rejoice in the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. First of all, you can rejoice in the gospel. We see this immediately in verse 16. Now, the apostle begins with four, which, as I said, connects it back to verse 15. He's ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome. And why? Well, he says he is not ashamed of the gospel. This is what we call a litotes, an ironic understatement. When Paul says that he is not ashamed, what he is doing is expressing the affirmative by negating the contrary. He did this back in verse 13 when he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brethren. He's not merely saying he doesn't want them to be ignorant. What he is saying there is, I want you to be informed. This is a common figure of speech in prison. When Peter escaped from prison in the book of Acts, Luke says that there was no small commotion among the soldiers. Now understand, those soldiers were the ones who eventually gave their lives in place of Peter's. So they were searching for him somewhat diligently because their lives depended on it. So that is a litotes, an understatement. What Luke really meant was they were going nuts trying to find Peter. Similarly, Luke describes a riot in Ephesus as no small stir. You know, a mostly peaceful protest in Ephesus. In other words, Luke is saying there was a great commotion. There was a riot. Now, a riot is not no small stir, but this again is the figure of speech. One more example, Mrs. Appleton. The Apostle Paul described his home city of Tarsus as no mean city in Acts chapter 21, verse 39. What he means to say, it's a noteworthy city. And so in this place, when the apostle is saying he is not ashamed of the gospel, really what he means to say is that he exalts in the gospel. He glories in the gospel. He is very exuberant about the gospel, or as I've chosen for the heading tonight, he rejoices in the gospel. Far from being ashamed, he literally rejoices in the gospel. Notice here he calls it the gospel of Christ in verse 16. Back in verse 1, he called it the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, the gospel of his son. He's sort of progressing and showing us more and more about this gospel, which, as I've told you, is the theme of the book of Romans. So it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of God's son, and now it's the gospel of Christ, who, of course, is God's son and himself God. So Paul is not ashamed, and we must take a warning here. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So as opposed to rejoicing in the gospel, there will be those who express shame towards the gospel. And the Lord Jesus warns us that if we are ashamed of him or his words, which is to say the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his son. If we are ashamed of it today, then on that day when he returns, he will be ashamed of us before his Father. Do you see the difference will be between those whom Jesus presents to his Father and says, "Father, here is one you gave me. I have lost none of what you gave me," versus one who is ashamed of him and he will say, "I didn't know you. I didn't know you." So then you can, in fact, maybe we should say you must exult or rejoice in the gospel. Now, let us have some reasons why you can rejoice in the gospel. First of all, you can rejoice in the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. You see that in the second part of verse 16. Here again, the apostle gives us the word "for." That indicates a reason is forthcoming. Why is he not ashamed? He is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the power of God in the book of Romans is a declarative power. What I mean by that is God declared his son to be the son with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Two times ago, we saw how Jesus Christ was revealed or declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. It's a similar kind of power the apostle is talking about here. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was a powerful declaration that he was indeed God's Son. And this is the same kind of power that the apostle is talking about here. It is, in Romans, an eternal power. In chapter 1, verse 20, we will read that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. God has an eternal power, a power that existed before anything else came into being. And that eternal power is evident in the things that he has made. The power of God then is seen in its effects. Just as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his righteousness and his being the Son of God, the power of God, the eternal power of God, is evidenced in his creation of the world, of all things visible. It demonstrates his power. This power, which Paul references, is also a glorious power, a power that glorifies God. In chapter 9, Lord willing, we will read that the scripture says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." You remember the story of Pharaoh and how God raised him up for that very purpose. To demonstrate his power, to show how he could take a superpower, a pharaoh, and make him beg for mercy, and make him do whatever he wanted so that God's name could be glorified. But it is also a spiritual power. The power of God is a spiritual power. And by that I mean it is a power that is exercised by God, the Holy Spirit. Just as it was the Spirit of holiness, or God the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, it is also God the Holy Spirit who affects the power of salvation. We read this in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. The apostle says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And again in chapter 15, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The mighty signs and the wonders came about by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the power which the apostle is speaking of here, the kind of eternal, demonstrative, spiritual power. Now, this power is said to be unto salvation. That means that its goal or its result is salvation. Salvation is the result of God's power here in verse 16. When we think of salvation, we have to understand that the word at its root, at its base, means deliverance or rescue. To be saved is to be rescued or delivered. To be saved implies that you were in some sort of danger to begin with. I think R.C. Sproul wrote a book, Saved from What? And beloved, you know that when we speak of being saved, we are of course saved from God. Saved from God, from His wrath against unrighteousness. Now, salvation has many parts to it. We can speak of salvation in the present tense. We are saved. We can speak of salvation in the future tense. We shall be saved. And we can even speak of salvation in the past tense. We have been saved. I want to talk to you about four parts of salvation, four words we use to describe different aspects of our salvation. The first of those is justification. We will read much, Lord willing, of justification in the book of Romans. And you know that in justification, God forgives all your sins and imputes to you the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the basis, all through the mere instrument, as it were, of your faith. So justification, God forgives your sins and counts you, reckons you as being righteous. But after justification comes what we call adoption. After you have been forgiven your sins and counted righteous, God receives you into His family and gives to you the privileges of a son of God. And that continues forever, unchangeably. God adopts you into His family and treats you as His own son. But of course, from the moment that our salvation begins, we have something we call sanctification. Sanctification. And in sanctification, slightly different from justification, in sanctification, God actually infuses grace into us, pours grace, gives us grace, and enables us to exercise that grace so that we can more and more grow in holiness and put to death our sins. And then, of course, there is glorification. And that's when God perfects your soul to make it perfectly conformed to His image and gives you a resurrected, perfect, and glorified body. Now, you can understand that that takes place at a different time than your justification, your adoption, and your sanctification. So you are, dear believer, right now justified in the sight of God. If you believe, then your sins are forgiven and you have been counted righteous right now. If you believe, then you are right now a child of God. You are adopted. If you believe, you are right now receiving the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that will continue until you die. And if you are a believer, you are not yet what you will be. You will one day, in body and soul, be perfect, be suitable to live with God in heaven forever. So those are justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we will read that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is the position that the Christian finds himself in having been justified, having been forgiven, he now lives at peace with God. Because he has been delivered from the wrath of God. So when we say we are saved from God, that's what we mean. We are no longer at war with God. We have now been brought to peace with God. But sometimes when we speak of being saved, we also speak of being saved from sin, right? It is because of sin that we are alienated from God in the first place. Our sin is what makes God angry with us. Our sin is what subjects us to his wrath and curse. And by sin, of course, we mean disobedience of God's prescribed will. In salvation, however, we are saved from sin, from its penalty, right? And what is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the eternal life is being contrasted with death. I hope you understand that the death spoken of in Romans chapter 6 is not merely physical death, but everlasting death. Being bound over to Satan, being bound over to hell, being subjected to the wrath and curse of God forever. Just as everlasting life is everlasting blessedness, everlasting death is everlasting torment and misery. But we are saved from that, from the penalty of sin. When we believe, we are saved from that. Additionally, we are saved from the power of sin. You understand that when Adam fell, the human race was subjected to sin as a master over us, and we were slaves to sin, in bondage, legally belonging to sin. But in Romans chapter 6, we will learn that in salvation, sin shall not have dominion over you. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, you switch teams. Jesus redeems you and purchases you. He redeems you and makes you his. Therefore, you are his slave. So you are a slave to righteousness and no longer a slave to sin. So the power of sin has been released from you. You are no longer legally bound to obey sin. And because you have been delivered from the power of sin, God is also saving you from the pleasure of sin. And we know that sin has its pleasure for a time, doesn't it? It appeals to us. It appeals to the corrupted nature in us. It appeals to our flesh. But in Romans 8, we will read that we are to not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see, we are being saved. God, by his grace, is more and more putting to death those sinful desires and putting in us the right desires. And someday, beloved, in heaven, you will not even desire sin. That is salvation from sin. In addition to being freed from the penalty and the power and the pleasure of sin, we will be freed from the practice of sin. Because sin no longer has power over us, and because we are learning not to desire sin, we then learn not to practice sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, you become servants of righteousness, which is to say we practice righteousness. We practice the opposite of sin. And then finally, when we are glorified, we will be utterly freed from the presence of sin. We will have the fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So the gospel then is the power to this salvation, and this salvation includes the whole of God's work in us, starting with justification, which is the forgiveness of our sins, extending all the way through to our glorification, which is the absolute absence of all sin and presence only of holiness. But notice the apostle says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what he means by this is that the gospel itself is actually an instrument or a means unto that salvation. It is what we call the ordinary and outward means of salvation. It is through the preaching of the word, that men come to believe, right? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The word of God here is roughly synonymous with the gospel that Paul is talking about preaching. This is why our shorter catechism says this: "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." See, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because God, the Holy Spirit, makes it an effective means. There are two things going on here. There's God, the Holy Spirit, working invisibly according to his spiritual power. And then there is the outward means of the gospel being applied through the hearing of it. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and there is a qualification to this salvation: to everyone that believeth. There have been some in the history of the church who have taught that everyone will be saved from the wrath of God, but the apostle says here it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth. If you do not believe, you will not be saved. On the other hand, it is to everyone that believeth, which is to say, no matter who you are or what you may have done or what you even may be doing right now, that if you will believe, God promises to save you. You will be delivered from the wrath of God and set free from sin and its penalties. But it is to those who believe, in them only. Now notice he expresses here an order of salvation: to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Of course, you know that Jew and Greek encompasses the whole world, right? The Jew to the Jew was everyone in the Jewish church, and the Greek was everyone outside of it. The whole Greek world at that time, the whole Greco-Roman world, and that really encompasses the whole world in Paul's view. And you know that there's a historical outworking of this, right? The gospel began in earnest with the coming of Jesus Christ, and he came to the people of Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Jesus and then his apostles after him followed this paradigm. They would go and preach the gospel first to the Jews. And then after the Jews were either converted or rejected the gospel, then the apostles would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And you know that this was the pattern in the book of Acts, right? To the Lord Jesus, when he was ascended, he sent the apostles from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? So to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That was historically how the gospel was spread. Pastor Heupel preached this morning on the Great Commission, when the gospel goes to all nations. And if you can remember back to Matthew chapter 10, Christ sent his apostles out on a smaller commission. He sent them to preach in the villages and towns of Israel. And he says, do not go into the nations or to the Samaritans. He wasn't yet sending the gospel in large measure to the Greeks or to the nations. But there's also a theological priority, that it's not just accidental that the gospel went out to the Jews first and then to the Greek, but theologically there was a priority. God's faithfulness to his covenant people Israel. God had made promises all the way from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and so on. And God, in keeping his promises, right? God, in being righteous and keeping his promises, brought to them the gospel of salvation first. So there was a priority. Now, however, the gospel is for everyone who believes. And the gospel has been preached to many places, both Jew and Greek. And it is to anyone who will believe. So we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But why is it the power of God unto salvation? And we see that next. It's the power of God unto salvation precisely because it reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17 begins again with "for," indicating that a reason or explanation is forthcoming. And so he explains that The gospel is the power of God unto salvation because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now, the righteousness of God refers, first of all, to God's own attribute of righteousness, and then secondly, to his actions, and then thirdly, to the results or effects of those actions. The word righteous itself is very much like the word just, and it means doing what's right, being in accordance with the character and nature of God, or according to the will of God. Righteousness means giving to everyone his due. And in God, this is principally seen in his punishing the wicked, right? That's their due. The wages of sin is death, and rewarding the righteous, giving honor and glory and immortality to those that seek it. But righteousness is an attribute of God. It is who God is. And do you know that when God pours out his wrath and fury and indignation on the wicked, or when God raised Jesus from the dead, both of those were an exercise of God's righteousness. For you see, righteousness gives to everyone his due. To the wicked, wrath and indignation, and to the righteous, reward and glory and honor and immortality. We see God's righteousness is in action when he saves his people. I want to read this to you from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. The Lord says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." In this passage, the word righteousness drawing near and salvation going forth are in parallel. God is describing his righteousness as his salvation. You see, when God acts to save, his righteousness is being revealed. But when God acts in righteousness, there are effects, right? So sometimes the righteousness of God refers to the effects of that righteousness. And we'll read about that many places in the book of Romans. Here is one, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Here are the effects of God's righteous actions. "Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So now we have righteousness as an attribute of God, right? God doing what's right, coming through God's action of sending his son into the world and now sending forth the gospel, resulting in the effect of calling righteous those who believe. When Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed, he means, first of all, that it's manifested, it's made known, it's displayed or disclosed. It's similar to what we read in verse 18. If you look forward, "For the wrath of God is revealed," compare that, "the righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what we will discover in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, is that the wrath of God, when it's revealed, isn't just seen by men, but it's actually inflicted upon them. God's wrath is actually affecting men when he reveals it. When he shows them his wrath, when his anger is kindled just a little, it affects them. So too with the gospel, right? The righteousness of God, when it is revealed to men, has an effect upon them. This brings us back to the power of God in salvation. In justification, we are counted righteous. In sanctification, we are conformed to God's righteousness. Do you see that when the righteousness of God is revealed, it changes our status, and God begins to conform us so that our character matches his. So the righteousness of God being revealed has an effect on those who believe. This righteousness of God is revealed, it says, from faith to faith. If we look back up to verse 16, we saw there was both Jew and Greek, right? So this is perhaps one way of saying to anyone who believes, there's an inclusivity here. The righteousness of God is revealed to anyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. But I think it also speaks of an exclusivity. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is no room for anything else. The only way to have the righteousness of God is through faith in His Son. But it also here speaks of the intensity or the increase of faith. Hear this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. With unveiled faith, faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, we have now been given a little bit of, we've been transformed to something more glorious than what we were before we believed. But we will someday be something even more glorious. We are being transformed from glory to glory. And I think that our faith starts like this and it grows. Right? So the faith that we have when we first believed is going to grow into something so that on that last day before we are glorified, that faith has grown and expanded and embraced many more promises. And that faith trusts in God not only for justification, but also for adoption and sanctification and looks forward to our glorification. That faith starts so small, but it grows by the grace of God. And so it is from faith to faith that the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now the apostle seeks, he quotes an Old Testament passage, that passage we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as confirmation of what he's just said. As it is written, you guys know the scriptures that he's saying, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith is confirmed in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, the just shall live by faith. This is another way of saying that the Lord basically to Habakkuk said this, continue trusting me and living my way until I deliver you. Right? The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians 2:20. Listen to this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that Paul lives now is a life by faith. A life that entrusts himself to God who saves, to God who is alone righteous, to God who has the power to save. So then to have the righteousness of God that is from faith to faith means to be counted righteous by believing and to continue in righteousness by believing. The life of faith, to live by faith, means to live day by day, struggle by struggle, issue by issue, by faith. And so I want you all to see that you can rejoice or be even proud of the gospel. It's not something for you to be ashamed of, because in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation is, and the righteousness of God has demonstrated it. Now, what are some reasons why we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? We saw Jesus' warning against being ashamed of the gospel, and we can perhaps think of times at which we may have been ashamed of the gospel, or we know that we will be tempted to so be. Principally, the reason that we are tempted to be ashamed by the gospel is this. The gospel humbles mankind and exalts God. And sinners try to humble God and exalt ourselves. We do not like being humbled. None of us, I don't care who we are, none of us likes being humbled. But that is the way of the gospel, dear friends. The gospel humbles man and exalts God. It is God who has the power and God who has the righteousness. It is God who saves. And so we are tempted to be embarrassed by it, to be ashamed of it. Here are some manifestations. Here are some ways that looks. The gospel calls man a sinner, right? The gospel says God is angry at you for sinning against him, that you deserve God's wrath, that if you do not turn from your sins and believe in his son, you will be destroyed with everlasting hellfire. That's humbling to man and exalting to God. No man likes to hear that. I don't like hearing that I'm a sinner. That means I'm wrong. Are you saying my opinions are not right? Are you saying the way that I'm doing this is wrong? No, God is saying that, not me. But that humbles us to hear that we justly deserve God's wrath, that our way is not the right way. We are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it calls us to believe in and submit ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ, to do for us something that we cannot possibly do. Where is the boasting in that? Where is the pride in that? Can I exalt myself in saying that I believe in the Lord, right? No, the gospel calls us to entirely give over to the one whom God sent. Therefore, it humbles us and exalts God who sent his son. The gospel is also shameful to some because it calls you to live, to stake your day-to-day life, to live according to truths that you have not even yet seen. I've been telling you that the gospel is going to deliver you from your sins. Have you seen all of that yet? I'm telling you that the gospel promises you resurrection from the dead and life forever with God. Beloved, I know you have not seen that yet. The gospel calls you to believe things you cannot possibly evaluate according to humanly standards. That's humbling to man, but it's exalting to God. Because when we believe him, we say, God, your word is truth. You are trustworthy, and I know I can take you at your word. Sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel because it calls us to suffering and persecution. It singles us out. It makes us different from people. I think we see something like this with St. Peter when he denied Christ, right? Oh, aren't you one of the Galileans? I know you were with him. Your accent gives you away. And we can understand the position he was put in. If he had said, yes, I'm with Jesus, they probably would have put him on trial right along with Jesus. But he was in that moment ashamed, wasn't he? Because he wanted to avoid that suffering and persecution. And sometimes we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because with it, if we embrace the gospel, it's going to set us apart. We are sometimes ashamed of the gospel because it attributes all power and all righteousness to God. And no power and no righteousness, nothing to us. You see, the gospel above all humbles man and exalts God. But my dear friends, you know this very well. You know that you have neither the power nor the righteousness to deliver yourself from the wrath of God. You have neither the power nor the righteousness to live according to the righteousness of God. You don't have the power or the righteousness to raise yourself from the dead. You don't have the power or the righteousness to do these things. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the revealing of the righteousness of God for everyone who believes. Therefore, believer, you can rejoice in the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, your power and righteousness are sufficient. Indeed, O God, they are more than enough for us. Help us to embrace them by faith. Lord, give us strong faith in your good promises. Forgive us our sins, O God. Give us joy and exaltation in your gospel, that even as we boast in the gospel, we learn that we are boasting in you, that you, O God, are glorious. We pray, Father, that you would keep us by faith in your Son, who lived for us and died for us, and who has been raised from the dead for us, and who sits in the heavenlies for us. Help us, O God, in his name we pray. Amen.